visiting with us today, and I'm not sure she's in this audience. Sister Plunkett, are you here? Please raise your hand. All right, yes. Jan Plunkett is here. She's the wife of Bob Plunkett. They were Harding graduates back in, I don't know when, from the academy. About around 1950, 51 maybe. But she's back visiting. Wade and Jewel and her parents are also here. Wade and Jewel Osborne. And then their Jewel and Jan's parents are also visiting here today. We're happy to have them, and I wanted to make special mention of them. We've been talking lately, since our great meeting that we had, we've been drawing some conclusions to some of the studies that we've been doing over the last several months. We've been studying various aspects of the church, and we've talked on many different subjects about their continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. We've studied other aspects of the church, and today I want to consider with you the aspect of the church's outreach into the world. In Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 1 and 4, it says that there arose a great persecution on the day of Stephen's death, and that the disciples were scattered throughout that whole area. And they that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Now, this is outreach, Christian outreach into the world. This is what Jesus Christ was talking about when in John the 4th chapter in verse 35, he told his disciples, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" He said, "Lift up your eyes and look and see how the fields are white already to harvest." And he was pointing to a group of Samaritan people who were coming out of the city of Sychar upon the testimony of this woman whom Jesus met at the well. He looked at them and saw them come, and he said, "Look at this field that's already white to harvest." He said a similar statement, or made a similar statement, in Luke, the 2nd verse, the 10th chapter, when he said there that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest. In both of these passages, Jesus Christ was talking about evangelism. He was talking about Christians' outreach into the world. In both of them, he uses the figure of the field of harvest and the harvesters. And in both of them, he was simply more or less conducting his own mission prepare program. He was conducting a personal evangelism training series. And in the series, he gave them this advice. He talked about laborers, he talked about the harvest, he talked about their wages, their support, he talked about their fellow workers and how they labored together with these people, but all of it was simply wrapped up in one simple concept, or one simple subject of this thing of outreach into the world. Now these disciples, this little band of men, actually passed through about 3 different stages in their brief stay with the Lord. Over a period of 3.5 years, give or take a few weeks or months, these men had spent some time with Jesus in 3 different phases. One was what might be considered the pre-limited commission phase, that time that elapsed before the limited commission was given, about 18 months, I would say. And then there was a second period, the time that you might call the pre-great commission period, the time that elapsed between the limited commission and the giving of the great commission. Both of these periods were periods of preparation. And during these days, Jesus Christ was steadfastly and intently preparing these disciples for the third period of their existence, and that was this worldwide dissemination of the seed of the kingdom. And that took place after the great commission was given, and shortly after that, a few days, they were released from the city of Jerusalem and went out into all the world preaching the gospel. Now, in a very similar way, the Church of the Lord in America, since the beginning of this century, around 1900 or 1910, I think we have passed through 3 periods also. I think you can identify them clearly. One of them you might call the isolationist period. We pass through this period. You might want to date it at being maybe 1910 to 1940. And it was that period of time during which we were regrouping after the Great Digression in America that took most of the churches and most of the Christians and led them in paths that were unfamiliar and unprofitable. This period of time, we concerned ourselves with doctrinal debates. We were concerned primarily with sending missionaries into northern Mississippi and to South Georgia. Wasn't much concerned, there was not much concern about sending missionaries to Africa or to Europe. What limited effort was made primarily from this congregation, strangely enough, and people related to it. But this was a limited concept era, and you might call it just simply this time of isolationism. Then there was a rude awakening period. You might want to date this from about 1945 up through 1960. And this rude awakening period was brought about as a result of the Second World War. Servicemen returned to the States from the overseas positions or their stations there, and they came back having had their eyes opened, and they came back shouting to the church in America, "Get up! Get up, there's a whole new world out there waiting on us that we didn't even know was there." And they came back and they served as the shock forces. And I mean shock. It just literally shook the church. The elders in the church found themselves all over the United States saying, "The missionaries are ruining the church." And I've heard of elders saying that, "If you missionaries don't quit begging and pleading for us to send money and men and materials overseas, you're going to bankrupt us." And all of this, as they began to stagger and the church began to come alive, it wasn't a very desirable period. There was this confrontation between the aware ones and the unaware ones. And it was kind of a one-to-one ratio, about like the man that was selling rabbit stew during the Depression days. Somebody came in and ordered a bowl of it, and he served him, and the man tasted of it. He said, "So this rabbit stew sure does taste like horse meat to me." Well, the man said, "Well, actually, it does have some horse meat in it." And the man said, "How much horse meat?" He said, "Well, actually, there's an equal amount of horse meat and rabbit meat in the stew." And when he was finally pressed, he said, "Well, actually, it's equal in the sense that there's one horse to one rabbit." And the aware ones to the unaware was just about that same proportion. There was one horse to one rabbit in the church during those awakening days. Finally, though, we came into a third era of which you and I are a part today, and that is what you might call the new generation. We're a new generation. Some of us are on the front of it, some of us are on the back of it, and the behind, the latter part of it. Others of us are in the middle of it. But it doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are, if you are living today, finding yourself sitting in the middle of an ever-expanding field of endeavor, you are one of this new generation. Now, I want to ask you a question. How is the world going to fare today now that you are a part of the new generation? The Merritts have done their great work as far as the leaders in evangelism, and Brother Benson and these others have done their work. You are the new generation. They're still very much a part of it. But they were the part of the shock forces. You're a part of the generation that's come after them. How's the world going to fare as far as their chances of hearing the word of God during your lifetime? What are you going to do about it? There's no way of denying it. We are a part of a generation that has been awakened to the facts of life. We've had our eyes open. We didn't ask for it. We don't even always like to think about it. We would prefer thinking, I think, for the good old days. There are a lot of people, and I find myself thinking also, how I would love to go back to the simple times. Well, you can't go back. You're here. Whether you like it or not, you're going to have to do something about it. But we are in the age when we've been enlightened and our eyes have been opened to this fact of life. One or two or three I want to mention just very briefly. One fact is that the whole world is the field. No longer is it just Judea or Jerusalem or Samaria, but we've been sent into the uttermost parts of the earth. No longer is it just North Mississippi or South Georgia or Arkansas. We're sitting in the middle of a world. We're sitting in the middle of a field of harvest that is consisting of the whole world itself. I got a letter the other day from a mother of one of our students. And she's a wonderful mother. She got sidetracked when her daughter decided that she wanted to go overseas and be a missionary and go live over there. She came to me in tears because her mother was so upset she couldn't stand it. Her mother wrote me a letter after I consoled the girl and told her to do what she felt like was right and decide whether she wanted to live with her husband or live with her mother. If she wanted to live with her husband, make her decision of what she thought the Lord wanted and live with him. If she wanted to live with her mother, then go home and live with her mother. And I said, use the same privilege that your mother used when she made her choice about her husband. And then that's all I advised. Well, her mother, bless her heart, she wrote me a letter, and she was just literally up in the air. Why in the world did you advise my daughter to go overseas? What in the world do you mean? And she just listed all these reasons. Why couldn't she have gone into North Alabama or Northern Georgia or somewhere? So I just wrote her a letter back very calmly and told her how much we appreciated the preparation that she had done in this girl's life. She had trained her for years to be a missionary. She had sent her on all these campaigns. And now, though, whenever the shock came, whenever she wanted to go on and do what her mother had trained her to do, the mother wasn't prepared for it. So I just wrote her back and I said, "Dear Mama, cool it." And you know, she did. I gave her reasons why she should, and she did cool it. She wrote me back the most beautiful letter and said, "Thank you for your advice, thank you for your direction," and she's all for it now, but it sure was a straining. When my dad, when we were considering going overseas to you-know-where, my daddy wouldn't mention the name of you-know-where. He wouldn't say anything about it. I never heard you-know-where cross his lips, not once. All the 18 months that we were preparing, all the 3 years that we were over there for the first stint before we came home for a break, never once did you know what cross his lips. Never. He told me before we went overseas, he said, "You know," the only thing he ever said when he was talking to me about it, he didn't talk much about it, he said, "You know, you don't have to go across the waters to be a missionary." I said, "Dad, I know that, but I'll tell you one thing, right today, I can get to you know where a whole lot quicker than you got to South Alabama in that T-model Ford 50 years ago. It took him 3 days to get from Tennessee to South Alabama, and he went there as a missionary. I can get over yonder in 18 hours right now." Well, you can go a lot further today because we're living in a new age. We're living in this age, and we're the new generation. And another fact of this matter is simply this, that this whole world is white to harvest. It's filled with about 3 billion and more lost, hungry, starving, scared, selfish, confused, unloved people who don't know their right hand from their left. There are over 1 billion people under the domination of communism. There are over 250 million people claimed by Rome. And the saddest part of them all is the fact that there are countless millions who are being swallowed up in this thing of Protestant liberalism, who have been led off into a bottomless pit of having denied the authority and the truthfulness of the Word of God. And they've been led there by blind men who don't no more know where they're going than a man on the moon. And then all the Protestants, those who've had such faith in God in the past, they've been led off slyly into this, and they find themselves standing there without any foundation. There is no bottom to that pit where they're standing. That's the saddest one of these. There's a lot of faith among the communist countries because they're held there contrary to their will, and faith is growing. There's a lot of faith among Catholic people. But you've got all these people in the world, and they're lost. Most of them are ignorant. Most of them don't know the Lord. Most of them have never heard the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And then among all these hundreds of thousands and millions of people, among the billions, there are about 2.5 million members of the Churches of Christ in America. And the proportion is so infinitesimally small, it's staggering. How in the world can we do what we're supposed to be doing? When you add it all up, if we were to say that everything that we've done in the last 50 years in the way of evangelizing the world, if you were to add it all up, it's still just a drop in the bucket. The drop is growing, I know that. But the bucket's growing a lot faster than the drop is growing. And if the world were to come to an end right now, we'd just have to simply say, "Lord, we failed. We're not making it. We're not doing it. We haven't yet accomplished what you wanted us to accomplish." But let me tell you something. Right now, today, someone said, is the first day of the rest of your life. Now, that's you and me. Right now, today. day is the first day of the rest of your life. Now, how are you going to use it? How are you going to use it to do what God wants us to do? If Jesus Christ is Lord, then we are his servants. And he has given us a commission. How are we going to carry out the wishes of the Lord? Do you know? I want to give you three things very briefly this morning to tell you, or to give you some insight into ways that I believe you and I can encourage and can enhance our participation in carrying out the Great Commission. Number one, we're going to have to be a generation that has re-examined its motivations. Now, we've already talked about this some weeks ago, and I've mentioned it two or three times. But we're going to have to be a group of people who has re-examined its motivation. Our missionary efforts so many times in the past remind me of a group of people trying to get a Boeing 747 off the runway without its engines. You ever see that happen? No, you never will. And that's why we never have got our mission outreach program really off the ground. We've talked a lot about it, but we never have really gotten it off the ground. We need the same motivation today that the early church had. We've talked about this, but I want to say it again so that you might understand it again and have it riveted in your mind. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 has been cited, it's been recited in order to get us excited, and yet it hasn't gotten us very excited. We've pounded pulpits about it until we are almost blue in the face. The Great Commission has been preached, it's been over-preached, and it's been repeatedly preached to try to get us excited about going into all the world. But young people, the Great Commission never was intended to be the motivator of the church. It wasn't the motivator of the Christians in the first century, and it has not served well as the motivator for us today in the 20th century. It's not the motivation of the early church. The motivation that the early church had was simply this. It was a burning faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their motivation. They never thought about the Great Commission as being the motivator. They never got there, and then all of a sudden Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then all of a sudden for them to say, man, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard, and it's our responsibility as the disciples of the Lord to go. That wasn't really the case. That wasn't the picture. The Great Commission served those people, and it serves us today merely as the button that releases a power stored up in those people already. And that power was this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spent 3.5 years convincing these people of his identity. He spent 3.5 minutes turning on their whistle. And I think probably we've reversed that. We may spend 3.5 minutes trying to instill in people the identity of Jesus Christ and drawing it home to them and bringing it home, and then spend 3.5 years preaching on the Great Commission, how it's the responsibility of the church, and how that you're under obligation to fulfill the Great Commission. I think we reversed it. Jesus Christ spent 3.5 years firing their furnace. He spent about 3.5 minutes, as I say, turning on their whistle. But we have reversed the thing. We've spent 3.5 years tampering with the whistle and about 3.5 minutes of stoking the furnace. I don't think there's much use turning on the whistle button until you've at least gotten up a head of steam. Are you willing to spend some time getting up a head of steam? Are you willing to spend some time under the commission that Jesus Christ made his disciples work under for the first 18 months or 2 years of their ministry? That commission was stayed. Don't you tell a soul that I'm the Christ? Are you willing to labor under that commission and get yourself prepared to go? If you're not, then you're not going to do much when you do go. You're going to be like a tea kettle without any water or any power under it. You're not going to do much whistling. You're not going to do much making of any noise. You're not going to do much proclamating or proclaiming of the gospel until you got your head of steam built up. Jesus Christ will do that for you if you'll just get into it and stay there with him for about 3.5 years. And that's just an arbitrary figure, but it's based on what they had. This was what's instilled in them, this force. And if we can get back to that, to where every member of the body of Christ is convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and that being the Christ, he is the Lord of those in the world, of heaven and earth and everything else, then we'll go out and tell people about it, and we'll bring them this good news about the salvation, but we're not going to go otherwise. Or you can get excited when somebody stands in the pulpit and pounds upon it and says, look here, you need to be going out. Or you can get all excited or scared, and it'll last for maybe a week. But it's not going to last for a long time. It's not going to carry out through a sustained program of evangelism throughout your whole life of 50 or 60 years ahead of you. It's not going to work. You're going to have that inward motivation that comes through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that time comes, you're going to go all over the world gossiping the gospel of Christ. Can't keep it. It's It's good news. You want to tell it because of what it's done for you and what it'll do for other people. You want to tell that to people because you really and truly believe that Jesus is Lord and that he not only came but that he's coming again and that the train is about to move out and you want to get as many people on it as you can. That's what the gospel's about, and that's where their motivation came from. Second, we're going to have to be a generation not only that has re-examined its motivation, we're going to have to be a generation of people that has re-evaluated and reassessed the value of a soul. You know what I mean by that? How many times have you heard a sermon on Matthew 16 and verse 26 where it says that what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, or what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? How many of you have ever heard sermons on it saying that one soul is worth more than all the world? And then they've lined up all the oil wells and all the gold mines and all the steel mills and all the buildings in Manhattan, and they've wrapped all that up together, and they've said, now one soul is worth more than all of that, and they've left the implication that it's worth more than all of that to you. I agree on one premise. I agree on if it is your soul. Sam, if it's your soul, it's worth more than all of that to you. But the soul of one Chinaman or one African or one European is not worth all that to you. Don't tell me it is. It's not. It's not worth all that to me. I don't think that the soul of anybody else in all the world is worth more than all the world to anybody. I know one thing. Jesus Christ was not saying that. He was saying that that man's soul is worth more than all the world to that man. But I'll never do it again. I've done it. I've read sermons on it and I've heard them preached that make us feel guilty for not feeling that one man's soul that we've never heard of and never seen, we've never met, that his soul is worth more or should be worth more than all the world to me. It's not. And I may need to come forward and repent of that, but I want to confess it right now that it's not worth that much to me. But let me ask you a question. How much is it worth to you? Is it worth more or is it worth enough that you'll sacrifice something for him? If so, you're approaching the Spirit of Jesus Christ when he said, it was said of him, you know the grace of our Lord, that how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And if you have the Spirit that you're willing to sacrifice some of your necessities and some of your pleasures as well, some of your luxuries, then I think you're approaching the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But to tell me that that one soul is worth more than all the world to me, it isn't unless it's my soul. But I tell you what, much of America today, much of the church in America, is sitting in the lap of luxury, worrying about how they're going to pay the added tax that's been brought about because of their wife working two jobs, and then perhaps worrying about their nest egg, whether or not their retirement is developing as it should, and whether it's been invested properly, until the point has come that we just simply are not really and truly utilizing what God wants or what he's given to us as financial backing. We're not utilizing it. We're simply not giving it as we should. The majority of the church isn't. And you realize if you are giving it here, I'm not talking to you. And yet I've never met anybody yet that couldn't give more. Somebody said, oh, if I just had $2 million, I'd give $1 million to the Lord. Would you? If you had two pigs, would you give one of them? Well, no, I've got two pigs. If you had two cows, would you give one of them? At the price steak is today? No, I've got two cows. Let me ask you a question. What about a tobacco missionary? A what? What about a tobacco missionary? This would fall flat here because there's not enough of you to smoke, thank God. Here that we would, he'd be poor if he depended on the tobacco money from here, I think. But what about a congregation of 200 or 300 people where 75 or 100 of the men smoke? What would be the result if all those men would say, we're going to send out a tobacco missionary? We're going to take what we've got. We're willing to sacrifice something that's destroying us anyway. We're going to sacrifice that. We're going to send a missionary out. We're going to call him our tobacco missionary. Great day. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? And the women say, well, you're not... Well, the women would be part of them, though, with that one. But then the women would have another one. They'd say, well, look here, we're going to send out a cosmetic missionary. You can send a whole horde of them out for that. Because the women of America and the members of the church, women, Christian women, are spending countless thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars on cosmetics every year. And you'd be a lot prettier without it. You really would. And you'd look the same way. Your husband's be able to recognize you any hour of the day. He has to check, you know. When you come, you think you're in the wrong house, and it's just his wife had on a different wig. But you could save so much money. Why not get together with maybe 60 women, and two of you pair up and just simply, I'll do your hair and you do mine this week, and instead of spending the $5 or $10 for doing our hair, we'll combine that with these other 60 ladies, and we'll send a missionary. And all the eyeshadow and everything else that you might want to use, but use less of it even. Send out a cosmetics missionary. Send out a new clothes missionary. Send out a golf ball missionary. How'd you like to do that? I said this over at Whitehaven. There are a lot of golfers over there. I said, why not send out a golf missionary? And I was playing some golf at the same time. I said, let's do it. Let's just, instead of buying new balls, let's play with used balls. Well, that went over like a lead balloon, you know. But I'll tell you what, if you'd agreed to it, if those that play golf would just agree that, all right, what new balls I've got right now I'm going to use, but I'm going to start using used balls then. It'll improve your mission program. It'll improve your golf program. If you knew that new ball was the last one you had, you'd sure be careful about hitting it. You're not going to cut it, and you're going to see that it stays right in the fairway. There was a Negro man that was learning how to play golf, and the only time he could play was at night. This was over television. And he said it was real amusing. They wouldn't let him play down in Georgia. They wouldn't let him play except at night after everybody had gone home. And they said, how in the world did you do it? He said, I'll tell you one thing. It'll sure make you keep that ball in the fairway. Sending out a golf missionary to do the same thing. What I'm saying is simply this. If we don't start using what we've got in a way that is commensurate with what we do have and with the signs of the times, we're not going to be fulfilling the commission that God has given us to do his will in sending the gospel to the earth. We've got too much going for us. We've got too many things that are ours, and we're not serving God as useful and as faithful servants and as faithful stewards if we don't start using these things in a better way. I've already talked to you about an insurance missionary. You ready to do that? I haven't gotten any takers yet, but I'm not discouraged. I've already planted the seed. Anytime this congregation wants to, they can raise $250,000. It may be next year before we do it. We may not get it done before this semester is over. That's all right. But we'll do it next year or the next. I'm not worried about it. You've got the Spirit of the Lord in you. You've got this seed about what we can do planted in you, and I'm confident in you, and I'm confident in the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of Christ. I think it'll be done. But we're going to have to revise and reassess the value of a soul. A man's soul is not worth all the world to me. It becomes increasingly more valuable to me as I love the Lord more, but I don't guess I'll ever come to the place where his one soul of someone I've never met will be worth more than all the world to me. But it is worth enough to me that I'll go overseas and spend some time. I'll give and sacrifice here, and I think you will too. All right, then thirdly, we're going to have to revise our whole approach. I think we'll have to revise our whole approach to mission work. Sometimes, and so many times in the past, mission work has been an option in the church. After the building is built, and I'm not saying that any of this is bad, I'm just simply saying that it has become, rather than one of the regular things that's done, it's done after the other things that have to be done at home. The building, the paving of the parking lot, the air conditioning, whatever it may be that has to be done here, then mission work was done afterwards. That's not true of this congregation. It hasn't been true of a lot of congregations, but most congregations, this is the norm. Among the Moravian people, they have 1 out of 10 missionaries, 1 out of 100, rather. For every 100 members, they have one missionary. The average Protestant church today in America has one missionary. The figures that I saw, one missionary out of every 4,000. For every 4,000 families, one missionary. Among the churches of Christ, the figures that I saw listed us as being one missionary for every 10,000 families, 10,000 members. Brethren, that's not right. It's wrong. You can help solve it by becoming a missionary yourself, but even if you increase our emphasis upon this kind of an attitude, to where we still are doing missionary work like this, that missionary work is something else that someone else does somewhere else, we're never going to conquer the world. We're never going to get the message of Jesus Christ to the world unless we get away from that attitude that looks on mission work like that. The only way we're going to do it is to revise our whole approach to mission work. And here it is very simply. You're going to have to become your own missionary. We're going to have to be our own missionaries. Instead of there being one member of the church, or for every 10,000 members of the church, one missionary, there's going to have to be nearer the figure of one missionary for every one member. 10,000 members, 10,000 missionaries. That's what I'm talking about. It just simply gets down to this old thing that every last one of us is a missionary. You are an evangelist for the Lord in some degree or other. And let me tell you how you ladies can do it. Lead off in the matter. You're not inferior, you're superior in so many ways that it embarrasses us men. You have your work. You can't stand up here and preach. You can't stand and teach a mixed audience. You can't do a lot of things. But you can do this. You're queen in your home, and you can open up that home and use hospitality to bring in people who are in the world and make them feel like they're loved and wanted. And then when you get them into your home, you can teach them, or your husband can teach them, or you can call in some of the deacons or the elders or the preacher to teach them. If you can't teach them yourself, at least you can open up the home and provide hospitality to where they think, by the way, somebody does care for me after all. Women, do you want to do something? Do that then, and you can become your own missionary. Become your hospitality missionary. You men at your workbench or at your fishing boat, when you're out fishing with your friends and your neighbors, talk to them about the Lord. Show him that you love him and show him that you're really and truly concerned about him. Treat him like you ought to treat him, and then get the message of Jesus Christ over to him. Those of you who are teachers, make your classroom a radiation point for the Spirit of Jesus Christ and for the message of the gospel. This is the way that you can become a missionary. The Lord knows if anybody on earth has a greater opportunity or has such a great opportunity for doing mission work, it's you teachers here at Harding College. It's me. I don't have any qualms about standing here preaching the gospel. This is the greatest mission opportunity I've ever had. And you teachers stand there in a unique position in the same way. Make it a radiation point. You may not want to make it a gospel proclamation in the sense that you stand there and study the scriptures, but I'll tell you one thing. There is no limit to the places in the gospel, in the study of science, in the study of mathematics, in the study of every other subject. There's no limit to the place where you can say, you know, that reminds me of what thus and so about the gospel. Or Jesus said something about this. And you can live your life in such a way that you become a real live missionary in the classroom. You young people, go on these campaigns. We've got 200 people going out of here the 1st of May. And that's wonderful. And we've got our rosters all full. That's great. But may I urge you to go on these campaigns. You'll never be the same again. And I think that all 200 of us who come back here next fall and who go out in the preparation for going out, it's going to be such a blessing to those people and such a blessing to us here that we'll never be able to measure the amount of good until eternity. These are some of the ways that you can become your own missionary, and we can stop this foolishness and get away from this thing of playing games at mission work or playing games at religion. Religion is not something that you observe. It's something that you do. Mission work is not something that you support with a check to someone you've never met and you don't even know who he is or where he is. That's not mission work. Mission work comes when the gospel of Jesus Christ is spread throughout the whole land because we're spread throughout the land. That's mission work in its initial and basic sense and in its ultimate sense. That's what mission work is. May God bless us. Be a generation of people who have re-evaluated the value of a soul, who have revised their whole program of mission work, and that has re-examined its motivation. Do that, and I guarantee you, we'll do more for the Lord in the next 10 years than the generation before us did. If we'll do these three things and put your hand and your trust in the Lord, and let him guide and direct and provide the motivation and provide the means, and you just simply serve as a vessel and keep yourself clean and keep yourself prepared, and you'll be surprised at what God will do through you. May God bless us to this end. Would you like to give yourself to that today? I don't know, you may want to just come forward and say, look, I want to go to Zambia. I want to serve as a teacher over there. I want to go to Europe. I want to do something else. You may want to become a Christian. You may want to confess your faith and say, I've waited too long, and I want to start now, and I want to be one of those vessels. But he wants you to be a saved vessel. If you believe in him, you can't go out until you do. You can't go out really in sincerity until you've come and surrendered yourself to him, until you've given yourself to him in your obedience in baptism, till you've decided you're not going to live in sin anymore. You're going to get out of the sinning business, as Jimmy says. Would you do that? We're going to extend the invitation and encourage you while we stand. Please come.